Well, good to see y'all today. Glad you're hanging out with us. We are midstream in a series through a little four-chapter book called Jonah, and it has been a fascinating journey. We've watched our boy Jonah enjoy so far some high points and hard times. He's got called by God in chapter one to go and kind of be God's mouthpiece to a pagan city, if you will, and instead of choosing obedience, he chooses disobedience, and we kind of walk through that process here in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and we realize that disobedience comes with a pretty stiff price tag, and it's hard to run from an omnipresent God. We saw Jonah trying to flee instead of going where he ought to, tried to go the exact opposite direction, and God, of course, as you remember the text, caused those who were around him to come into fear of their own lives, and of course, he gets thrown into the sea. And as we saw last week, Jonah, of course, sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, God gets his full attention. And we laid out last week that really what God is beginning to do is call us. And he's calling us to something or someone. He's calling us, in a sense, to recognize what cause he's placed on our heart, or he's calling us to identify the sin that's in us and to begin to deal with those issues. And we can choose the role of obedience if we would like, or we can choose, unfortunately, disobedience. And as we saw last week, disobedience comes, as we mentioned, with a stiff price tag and usually surrounded by a wee bit of pain. And so Jonah learns the hard way. And we catch Jonah now here in chapter 3. Jonah, of course, in context, just got puked up by a fish after a three-day and three-night slumber party, hanging out in the belly of some fish, gets vomited up on the beach, and begins now to obey God's call. And one of the things I want you to notice right off the bat as we look at this text, if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, you see the grace of God. Because God had already called Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, to go to this city, this great city, and to proclaim his message there. And you see again in chapter 3, verse 2, God once again says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you." Even in our disobedience, God is still patient with us. Aren't you glad? I mean, how many times has God laid something on your heart? You said, "Thanks for the input," went the opposite direction. God got your attention, swallowed you up with his own proverbial fish, puked you right onto the shores, and all of a sudden, you wanted to be obedient. And God gave him now a second calling, if you will. Let's look at the text here in verses 1 through 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." Massive place. Some over 500 miles away, though, by the way, of where he got puked up. So he's got a heck of a journey on his hands. Would have taken him several weeks to get there. And I don't know how you are on road trips, but I tend to think a lot when I'm on a road trip. So he's got several weeks stinking to the heavens, I'm sure, walking most likely to Nineveh. Yeah. And in this journey, most likely had some time to reflect and process, put the pieces together a little bit. And no question, a surreal experience for him. And the city of Nineveh was massive, a 3 days walk to get through the entire city. Its inner wall was 100 feet tall, 50 feet thick, and would have been 8 miles in circumference. 100 feet tall, by the way, was about 10 stories. So imagine walking in the desert and you see just this ginormous 10-story, 8-mile circumference wall as you're heading that way. And you're wondering the whole time you're heading that way, what am I going to say to these people? Because if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Go and proclaim the message that I'm going to tell you to proclaim." But he hadn't told him yet. I wonder, too, in the time of processing on the route, if you will, to Nineveh, I wonder if Jonah noticed the omission. Do you see it? If you take the two callings, his first calling in chapter 1 and then the second one here in chapter 3, chapter 1, he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Sounds familiar. "Cry out against it." Sounds familiar. Chapter 1, he says, "For their wickedness has reached to the heavens." Chapter 3, he never mentions anything about that. It's as if God is kind of beginning to show Jonah his cards, if you will, as if to say, "Jonah, I know what I'm going to do with that city." And remember the battle that took place when Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea was ultimately the question of, to whom does the decision of salvation rest? Jonah, is it your call for what you think, or are you going to let God be God? And remember in chapter 2, verse 9, is when Jonah finally tapped out and said, "Salvation is from the Lord." And so it's almost like God is suggesting to him this great city, this, according to chapter 3, verse 2, great city. Chapter 3, verse 3, exceedingly great city. Again, chapter 4, 11, this great city. God has plans for this great city. And so Jonah now goes. He's obedient. Interesting how obedience comes, by the way, after we've paid the price for disobedience. Jonah's got his attention, or God has Jonah's attention, and off he goes. And God's dealing with his heart. You're going to notice in chapter 4, verse 2, God is going to use this message that Jonah's about to preach to bring the entire city to repentance. And Jonah's response to that is going to be anger, because he knew that God was a relenting God. One of the questions we have to continue to ask as we work through the book is, did he get it? And in many ways, Jonah, in his obedience to the Lord, was very similar to the nation of Israel's at the time in their obedience to the Lord. It was like, as we mentioned, a high school relationship gone bad, very on again, off again. And I'm encouraged by that, which sounds a little sick and twisted, because I feel like many, many times I'm like that. And I appreciate characters in the Bible that you can relate to, that aren't communicated as being so holy that you just go, dude, I don't get it. Like, you live at a whole different spiritual elevation. Jonah's a real guy wrestling with these issues. And so here's Jonah now heading to this great city, but he still doesn't have a message to preach. And you wonder, when did God finally give him this message? And when he finally got it, what did he say? Look at verse 4. Here's the message he gets. It's 8 words. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." You could almost see Jonah. He sat down with his iPad too, and he said, "Okay, go." "And yet 40 days, got it. And Nineveh will be destroyed, got it." Like, are you there? I mean, you could tell Jonah's like, "Wait a minute. No, what's the rest of it?" "No, that's it. That's it." Here's Jonah the prophet. He's got to walk 500 plus miles, go knock on the doors of Nineveh, their enemies, a wicked, awful people who would flay you alive, skin you, impale you, and put you on the side of the road for fun. And he's got to go preach an 8-word message about the destruction of the great and mighty Nineveh. What do you think he thought along the way? Like, "God, I know the fish was funny to you, but it wasn't funny to me, but this is even worse. 8 words is all I get." And so he shows up. And I kind of imagine the interaction here, because really, I think what God is trying to remind him of in verse 4 is that, contrary to Jonah's belief, it really still was not about him. The hero of the story is not Jonah. The hero of the story is the first one to speak in chapter 1, verse 1, and get the first words in. Also, the hero of the story is the one who gets the last words in chapter 4, verse 11. That is God Almighty. It's as if God is saying, "Look, Jonah, you don't get it. All you need is to open your mouth and do what I told you to do, and I will do incredible things. It's not about your eloquence." And so he goes. And Jonah knocks on the door. You can see the people, you know, looking at him. Because keep in mind, it's a 500-mile walk. He'd been 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish. I mean, you think he looked a little worn out? I mean, he's probably, a wee bit haggard at the moment. Fatigued, tired, sunburned, frustrated, angry, you name it. He's not at his best. And they go, "Well, who are you?" "I'm the prophet of God." "The prophet of what God?" And you can see him, in a sense, respond. "I'm the prophet of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The prophet of the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Do you remember last time he said that he was the prophet of the Lord, the God of the sea and the heavens, and who made the dry land? That's the same words he gave in chapter 1, verse 10 to the shipmates on the sea, on the ship that he was on when the storm came. What was their response, by the way? Like, "What are you talking about? We have no idea the God you're talking about." No. The renown of the Lord had gone before Jonah, and they knew exactly who he was talking about, and they were panicked in chapter 1. And you get the feeling that they may have been a wee bit freaked out in this context as well, because they knew their history. And they knew what happened in Egypt with the plagues and all that. And no doubt they remembered the stories of these Hebrews who crossed the Red Sea, who this little leader named Joshua took on Sihon and Og and these other incredible kings of these pagan nations and defeated them. No doubt they'd heard the stories, and now their prophet is knocking on their door, looking a wee bit fatigued, and he comes in to preach the message. And in verse 4, It says he's one day's walk into the city. The city was so massive, it would have taken about 3 days to get through the whole thing. He's a third of the way through it. And the whole way through, he's just lighting brush fires with eight words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it begins to catch. You're going to find in verse 5, in fact, the word, people believe the word that Jonah is preaching, and it reaches in verse 6, the king. And that's all Jonah did. This response in verses 5 through 10 is magnificent. And the message is simply about the judgment of God that is coming. Repent, if you will. Judgment is impending. Doom is coming. The storm clouds are on the horizon. And in a sense, it's interesting to me that that's his message, because I think in our day, that's the hot topic, is it not? I mean, no pun intended, but when you talk about the concept of eternal judgment, you've got people's attention, don't you? And everybody's got a hot sports opinion. I mean, think about it. Regardless of what background you come from, when you start talking about some eternal destination, everyone thinks something about it. So your Eastern friends who are of a more of a reincarnation Eastern, you know, mysticism view believe that, oh yeah, you'll go to hell, but you'll pay for your sins in hell and then reincarnate, get another shot. Our humanistic friends believe in an annihilationism kind of concept that when you die, it just kind of, go away. And in the end, ultimately, the life of the wicked or the unsaved, if you will, just kind of ends. And their whole assumption is, look, no, I can't handle the notion that a good and loving God could send anyone to hell. God is too good, he's too loving to send people to eternal torment. And for some of you, as you hear me say that, you go, you know, I think that too. And for some of our Christian friends in some Christian circles are beginning to kind of loosen, if you will, on a slippery slope to what's called universalism, which is the idea that the death of Christ really is not necessary in this life, that when we die, the finished work of Christ will be just kind of credited to your account anyway. And so it's kind of like it all works out in the end. It's all good. And in a way, love wins. And that's the message that's being sent, even right now. You can Google online right now the concept of a literal hell, and you'll find all kinds of firestorm right here, right now. The blogosphere is blowing up. Everybody's twittering about it because there's books that are coming out that are denying a literal hell. What's interesting to me about it, though, unfortunately, is I think we've made it an issue of preference or of opinion, and it's really not. We've said, well, how could a loving God do that? And I don't like that, and I don't feel good about that, and I don't want that. I said, well, gosh, I don't want that either. But it's not an issue of opinion or preference. It's an issue of biblical authority. It's an issue of the inspiration and ultimate authority of the Word of God, because the Bible seems to teach it. It's one of those things, to be honest with you, as a pastor, if there was any way for me to kind of explain it away, I really would prefer to be able to do that. But as a student of the Scripture who's called by God to handle accurately the Word of God, I can't justify it away in the text. And so what I want to do is talk about that a little bit. Because the message of Jonah was that judgment was coming. And I think in many ways, the message we might need to hear, even in our context, is that judgment is still pending. When you consider what God has done, he created us as eternal beings. And I think that's the first part of this whole concept that's really important to understand. This is not our home. We are not created as temporal beings to simply be here and then be done. We are created eternally. We will spend eternity somewhere. In the process of that, however, sin has come into the world. In our sin, the stench of our sin, the depth of our depravity has caused an incredible offense to an infinite God. And the only way to appease an infinite God is to have an infinitely holy sacrifice provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, some would argue that we are by nature good people. I go, friend, read the paper. Watch the news. The world is not getting better. We're not bringing in Christian utopia. This is not Camelot. We are sinners. And at a simple glance of the newspaper, you've got drug wars in Mexico, terrorism in the Middle East, sex trade in Asia, child abuse next door. You've got some dad who loses his mind, does something stupid, kills his kids. You got some student who can't believe that they've been shunned to the point where they now bring a weapon to school. That's the world we live in because we are sinful people. And with that in mind, Paul said in Romans 8, he says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds, he says, on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. The good news is, though, in the midst of all of this talk of judgment, God has provided a salvation for us that's outside of ourselves. You need to know that. You will not find salvation by trying to find an inner deity, going and, you know, meditating at the base of some tree. That's not where salvation comes. Salvation comes from the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul told his young apprentice, Titus, he says, he, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So salvation is an infinite work of Christ on the cross for us. That's why 1 John 4 says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what he calls, very interesting word, the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiate means to satisfy, to make payment for. The whole concept of the cross is that we who are all from one lump of clay, all deserving of eternal punishment, which we'll get to in a minute, God instead poured out his wrath upon Christ that all who would believe in Christ would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Now, some of you have had your hearts warmed to the things of God. This gospel to you is not foolishness. This gospel is your very life. You have believed by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have recognized that your salvation is in him, your righteousness is in him, your hope is in him. And in that, the question then becomes, what happens to those of us who have done so when we die? Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. John put it this way, where he says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. The good news for us is if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you will live eternally. Where? In the presence of God. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica that we don't grieve for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, which is the Bible's way, not of communicating the false doctrine, I would suggest, of soul sleep, as in you kind of go to this holding place, you just kind of pass out, and then you wake up when you're resurrected again. That's not the concept. That's a way of saying, how sweet is it when you're in Christ to die? It's as sweet as when you close your eyes and you just go to sleep. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed of those who have fallen asleep in Christ as those who have no hope. There's a hope we have in Christ. That is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember the words of Jesus on the cross when he spoke to the thief. Do you remember what he said? Today, you will be with me in paradise today. To the church at Corinth, Paul recognized that to be apart from this earthly dwelling was to be in the presence of God. In Luke chapter 16, though, turn there if you've got a Bible. I want to show you something just real quickly. We see this concept of this place called Abraham's bosom. Kind of a weird concept. Abraham, of course, the father of the nation Israel and whatnot. But in Luke chapter 16, I want to start reading at verses 22 and following. There's a parable that he's telling of a rich man and this poor dude named Lazarus. And in verse 22, it says this poor man dies, and he's carried away by the angels to this place called Abraham's bosom. When we die, we don't become Casper the Ghost, okay? You're not haunting your friends, fun as that might be. When we die, we're going directly into the presence of God. It's not heaven yet. The new heavens and the new earth don't descend until Revelation chapter 21, but it's clearly a place in the presence of God. So he says he's gathered to this place called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man who had lived his life opulently for the desires and gratification of his flesh, also died and was buried. It's meant to be incredibly short and terse. He was buried. In Hades, this man lifts up his eyes and he is in torment, verse 23. Do you see it? and he saw Abraham from far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham. So he's crying out to the founder of the nation of Israel. He says, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise also Lazarus his bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, there's a chasm between here and there, and it's fixed so that those who wish to come here from there cannot, and none can cross over from here to there. And he says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have their Bible. Let them learn from the lessons of those captured in the scriptures. But he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If anyone who could just rise from the dead would go and proclaim this truth, then they would believe. But he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What fascinates me about that story is there's real names being used. In the parables, there's never names used. It's always, oh, this guy is from Jericho to Jerusalem, and a Samaritan comes by, and a priest and a Levite, but you never know their name. Why does Jesus go into detail about the names of these men? Why do we know who they are? Is this just a parable, or could it be that we're getting a glimpse into what eternity looks like, both for those in Christ in our context and for those who've rejected that? You see this story, and you get the idea that the place that's mentioned is a very real place, a place called Hades or Sheol. It's a place of what seems to be torment, seems to be a physical place. Do you get that impression? Seems to be a place that is a place of agony. The Gospels would talk about this place as being the outer darkness, a place of weeping or gnashing of teeth. It's a place of horrible judgment. It's commonly referred to as like the holding place of the wicked dead. It's not hell yet. When you die, if you don't know Christ, you don't go immediately to hell. You go to this place first. Now, it's not like you're going to a nice waiting room before hell is open. This certainly seems to be a bad place to be regardless. You don't see hell really open or the lake of fire really open until Revelation chapter 20. Let me read you that verse. If you have your Bible, it's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John, on the island of Patmos, now talking about what he saw. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, it's a very real place. And some try to allegorize the text as to say, well, it's really not a lake of fire. Hell really comes from the word Gehenna, and it's really just it's a bad place, but it's not like that. Well, if in Matthew 10, flip there if you'd like, verse 28, Jesus makes an interesting comment then that really would be out of context if that were the case. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, Matthew 10, 28, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Some suggest that that word hell is the word Gehenna, and it means kind of the grave. It's a synonym for the grave. Well, would that make sense? Don't fear him who can only send you to the grave, but instead fear him who could destroy your body and soul in the grave. It would seem to be out of context. There is a place called the Valley of Hinnom, that came to be known, Gehenna, on the southwest side of Jerusalem. It was a place of incredible idol worship during the time of the kings, and they would go down and offer their sacrifices to the pagan deities of the day, and one of the chief ones was the god Molech. And for Molech to be appeased, he demanded or required a child sacrifice, and so you would take the fires and light Molech aflame. Its hands would burn white hot. You would take your infant and put your infant in the hands of Molech and literally roast your child as an offering. Can you see why God hates idolatry? You read stuff like that and you go, that is not right. It's not right. And that's why you see God deal swiftly with idolatry in the text. And so that place later was destroyed. The Valley of Hinnom was destroyed. Idol worship was removed. It became the city trash heap. It was the dump. And they would put everything out there, and then they would burn it. So there was constant, the Gehenna Valley was constantly referred to as the place of fire, because there was always fire there. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this needs to be allegorized to be that kind of place of not eternal torment. It wouldn't make sense. So is hell a very real place? Yeah. Biblically speaking, yes. A spiritual torment, a physical torment, a place of eternal torment, a place of separation from God with pain and agony where the punishment for sin is exacted. Well, what sends people to hell? Be careful how you answer that, because we've done a disservice to the gospel for many, many years, because we will suggest that sin sends you to hell. Sin doesn't necessarily send you to hell. The rejection of Christ is what sends you to hell. John 3, verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged, meaning believes in Jesus. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He says again in verse 36 of chapter 3 of John, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son, he says, God's wrath remains on him. Just a side note, there is one shot. I appreciate our Catholic friends who will suggest the doctrine of purgatory. It's an unbiblical doctrine. There is no second chance. There's no holding place that you can get prayed out of, given out of. You can't get baptized out of. I appreciate the Mormons trying to suggest that you can be baptized for the dead. Friends, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And there isn't a plan B. There is no second chance. And there's no guarantees. And I think that is the biggest issue of them all. There's no guarantees. Meaning, our life is a flicker. It's a vapor, James says, that's here today, appears for a little while, and then is gone. It's like dew on the ground in the morning. And when the sun comes up, it just vanishes. And we have bought into the lie of selfishness and of arrogance and of pride as to say, it won't happen to me. And yet car accidents happen, strokes happen, heart attacks happen. This life that we live is a vapor. And yet we reject Christ and say things like I said years ago, if I want to go live my life, I don't want to be a Christian. There's too many boundaries, too many parameters. I want to go pursue my life. And I think of friends of mine in high school who are living step for step with me, who are a little too tired or a little too drunk, and their car veered off the road a little too far, and wham, they are gone. Just like that. And there is nothing we can do to bring them back. There is nothing we can do to save them. This life we live is a vapor. Every breath we have is a gift from God. In the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 25, he says, God gives us our very life and breath. The very fact that we are here today is a gift. We have no control. But boy, we think we do, don't we? I mean, we think we could just go work out and eat right, take a vitamin. We'll fight off illness. And the next thing you know, you feel a lump and you go to the oncologist. The next thing you know, you've got major issues. And it happens just like that. All the while, we've got people who have rejected Christ who are saying, I'll do that later. I'll take care of that later. I'll handle that later. It makes me think of the words of one of the greatest preachers, truly, who's ever opened the Word of God, a guy named Jonathan Edwards, and he was crazy. Yeah, he wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Can I just read you a couple excerpts? He says this, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell, but by the mere pleasure of God." By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure. His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. He says, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. No man's hands can be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him. Nor can any deliver out of His hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but He can most easily do so. He says, they who have rejected Christ are now the objects of the very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them as He is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell, who there feel and bear the fierceness of His wrath. He says, yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yet doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, who it may be are at ease, he says, than He is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. God holds us by His very hand, and by His grace, He has withheld judgment. He has allowed those who have rejected Christ by His grace to stay His hand of wrath, and He holds you in the palms of His hands. And He sends to us the same call He sent to Jonah. Jonah went to the wickedness of the city and said, 40 days and judgment's coming. And He gave to the people of Nineveh the greatest gift He could ever give. That is time. Time to repent. Time to turn to God's provided means. And so here we are in these places that we gather. Here we are, and we too have been given the greatest gift we could ever be given, and that is time. Paul put it this way, speaking of this concept of God's grace providing time for us. He says, do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Can I just tell you, it says in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaking of the people in Jonah's day, he says, they will rise up and condemn this generation. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. We have a resurrected Savior who, like the parable we read in Luke 16, rose from the dead to proclaim His victory over sin, His victory over death, His victory over Satan, and He proclaims the good news that none needs to perish, but all can turn to Christ. And He extends that offer, and we snub our nose and call it foolishness. We call it child's play. Friend, hell is not child's play, and hell is the destination for any who reject Jesus Christ. He is the only provided means. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, can I just implore you, can I beg you, do not waste your time that God has given you right here and right now, simply investing in relationships. Because I'll assure you, good relationships will not appease the wrath of a holy God. And these people upon your death will beg me for some sort of assurance that you're in a better place. And if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, no assurance can be given with any integrity. There is no guarantee apart from Christ. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, can I implore you, do not waste your time on the accumulation of stuff or the pleasures of this world. What will it profit a man to see the pyramids, to stand under the Eiffel Tower, to walk the cobblestones in the Vatican City and still forfeit his soul? All of the wealth of this world will do you no good if you have rejected Jesus Christ. Rather do this. take the time that God has given you to call upon the one who can save you from the coming judgment, the one who was provided for us, the one we have so often looked to and so often rejected, the person of Jesus Christ. John put it this way, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Friends, hell is a real place. Do I wish it didn't exist? Oh, absolutely. I cannot tell you how awful it feels as a pastor to sit in the room of a family who have just lost a loved one, and they look at me, all of them, and they go, "Is so-and-so in heaven or in hell?" And you just have nothing to say. And you say, "Well, I'll assure you, if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, I can guarantee they're in heaven." And there's not a blip of spirituality on the radar at all. Nothing. I go, "Man, I don't know." You can't give any assurance. That's a miserable place to be. And death does not give you advance notice. Very seldom does it send a card letting you know. It doesn't call you to give you a heads up. It just comes. Like a thief in the night, it comes. And when it does, it's too late. And there's too much at risk than to say, "Oh, I'll deal with that later." Now needs to be later. Now, while there's an opportunity to respond. It was John Piper who made the comment about the reality of hell. He said, "The reality of the doctrine of hell should drive us either to insanity or to the gospel." See, the good news, my friends, is there is hope. And if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to hear the call of Jonah to Nineveh. Judgment is coming, and you cannot stop it unless you turn to God. We have the provided means of Jesus Christ. By faith in him, there is hope that we will spend eternity in the presence of God. But there is no other name. There is no other place to turn. There is no other religious institution to jump on board with. There's no sacrament to participate in. There's no religious hoop to jump through. There's the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the only infinite sacrifice for an infinite offense of sin to an infinitely holy God. There is no other option but the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to reject him is to seal your fate forever in hell. May it drive you not insane, but to the gospel. That judgment is coming, but God has given you time. Respond while time is there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what an awful thing. And God, in my heart, I don't understand and I don't get it and I don't like it and it doesn't make me feel good. But God, I can't get away from it. And I can't explain it away in the text. And I see so many passages that bring snapshots into this place of eternal torment and judgment. And I cannot help but think about how gracious you are as you came to Nineveh and said, 40 days, get it together, 40 days to repent or judgment falls. And I think of those who can hear the sound of my voice even now. You have given them a gift. The gift of time to respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ. May you even now warm their hearts to you, draw them to you, the rock, the place of security, our shield, our strength, our strong tower, our eagle who protects, the guardian who watches over. May you draw them to yourself that they would enjoy rest and peace with no fear. For this life is not indeed our home, but we are eternally created to be with you. And we will bow our knees to you, all of us, every single one, either in worship or in judgment. And so, Father, may we cry out to you while you can be found as our Savior, not our judge. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.